afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, that's the time you can do so. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or about your own spiritual journey or just Christian history or apologetics or anything like that, feel free to give me a call. The lines are wide open right now, and you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And so if you want to give me a call, that's where you can reach me right now. I've got no announcements for this week because I suppose the one announcement is that we won't be having meetings that we normally have in the coming days between now and Christmas. We often have Saturday night meetings on a monthly basis near the end of the month. We generally have a weekly meeting in Santa Cruz and a weekly meeting in Salinas, but we're not having either of those meetings in the coming week, and so we're taking all of our meetings off the calendar between now and Christmas and resuming some of them afterwards. We'll talk about that as we draw nearer to those times. If you'd like to be on the program, again, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is going to be Eric from Monterey, California. Hi, Eric.
Hi, Steve. I have two questions. The first is, if you were talking to somebody and they said they were convinced that the promises to Israel in the Old Testament can't be fulfilled in the church or in Christ because it's so clear that they are to the genetic descendants of Abraham, how would you respond to that?
Then go ahead.
And then the second question, which I guess I could say in a minute if you want, but the second question is, how would you respond from Scripture to the assertion that God causes people to sin, yet somehow, you know, remains distinct from responsibility for that sin? Personal belief would be that God orchestrates our sin so as to work His will, but He does not cause us to sin or cause individual sin. Does that make sense?
I think that's a pretty good answer to your second question. I don't think God causes anyone to sin, but He certainly can exploit our own choices to sin and use them to accomplish purposes that need to be accomplished. As, for example, when He exploited Judas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin to get Jesus crucified, and He exploited Joseph's brothers to get him sold into Egypt. So we can see that God does use people's sins, but that doesn't mean that He authors them or that He causes them. He can exploit them or, as you said, orchestrate them to bring about some purpose. But your first question had to do with Israel, and apparently you've met somebody who said that the promises to Israel have to be fulfilled to those who are genetically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I would say, well, who are they? Who is genetically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And someone might just say, well, God only knows. Well, the thing is that almost any of us might have some Jewish blood in us if you go back far enough. If you go back to our grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents, there's been an awful lot of intermarriage between Jews and Gentiles over the centuries. And that's true of those of us who identify ourselves as Gentiles. It's also true of those who identify themselves as Jews today. Many Jews, probably most Jews, have some non-Jewish blood in them as well, because if you go back far enough, some of their ancestors may well have been married to Gentiles. In fact, if you go back far enough to the days of Jacob himself and his 12 sons, they all married Gentile women. So all Jews are at least half Gentile, because all 12 tribes were spawned by Jewish men who married Gentile women. And so you don't ever have a full-blooded Jewish person on the planet anywhere. So the question would be, if the promises apply to the biological offspring, how much of that biology has got to accrue to a person in order for them to qualify? if I have 1/128th of my ancestry is Jewish because I've got a Jewish great-grandmother or something, does that make me a Jew? Most people would say not, but what would God think? Of course, it's an absurd thing, to my mind, to even have to sort that all out, because nobody knows how much Jewish blood they have in them. We could say, well, God's the only one who needs to know. Right, well, he's the only one who needs to know. But is he a racist? Is there some evidence in the Bible that God favors one race over another? If you want to say, well, in the Old Testament, he favored Israel, but Israel wasn't all Jewish by blood. There were people like Ruth, who was a Moabitess. She was in Israel. There was Rahab. She was a Canaanite. She was in Israel. Who knows how many people there were who were not Jewish by blood, who were part of Israel. Israel was not a monolithically Jewish racial entity. Israel was defined by those who were keeping the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There were Gentiles and Jews who did so, and there were Gentiles and Jews who did not do so. A Jew who violated the covenant could be cut off from the people, according to the law, and would not be part of Israel, though he had Jewish blood. To the day he died, he'd have Jewish blood, but he wouldn't be in Israel. And likewise, a Gentile like Rahab or Ruth could become a Jew by conversion, because anyone who chose to fulfill the terms of the covenant that God made with Israel became part of Israel. They could be a servant or a slave that was taken in battle from some Gentile nation. But if they were circumcised and kept the Sabbath and so forth, they were part of Israel. They didn't have Jewish blood. And so even in the Old Testament, it never was the case that Israel meant some people who could identify themselves genetically. It meant people who were loyal to the covenant that God made with Israel. And so regardless what blood you had in you, if you were unfaithful to the covenant, you were cut off from Israel. You were not in Israel. If you were faithful to the covenant, you were in Israel. It didn't matter what your race was or what your ancestry was. And that's true now, too. The difference is that God has made a new covenant now with Israel. And so it's not the covenant that he made at Mount Sinai that defines who's in Israel. It's the new covenant that was made with the disciples in the upper room with Jesus that defines who's in Israel. Today, Israel is the same as who Israel was before, those who are faithful to God's covenant. And the originals who came into the new covenant were all Israeli Jewish people. That's, Jesus made a covenant with these Jewish people up in the upper room and said, this is the new covenant in my blood. But Gentiles have been added to it, just like they were in the Old Testament. So I don't know where anyone would get the idea that some genetic factor somehow entitles people to special status with God. God is not a racist, and he never was.
Right. Okay, well, I'm going to ask about any particular Bible references he has, and if he comes up with any, then I'll look at them, and if I have more questions, I'll ask you.
Yeah.
About the second question, I have three verses that were used to support the idea that God causes sin, if you'd like to hear them.
I probably know which ones they are, but go ahead.
Romans 11:36.
Okay.
Acts 2:23 and Ephesians 1:11.
Okay. Well, Acts 2:23 is where it says that God delivered Jesus to be killed by the Jews.
Yes, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So he's
right.
Saying,
right now, it doesn't say that God made anyone lawless or made anyone crucify him. It says that God delivered Jesus to them.
You're right.
Okay? It doesn't say that God had anything to do with their actions or their choices. It says that God delivered Jesus up to them to fulfill what God wanted to see happen. So what God wanted to happen is that Jesus would die for our sins. Here was a group of people who were nasty and wanted to kill him. So God delivered him to them. That's, where is God causing sin there?
Yeah, you would at least have to separate that from an individual sin to that there would at least be a group of people who wanted to kill him that God caused to occur.
Well, and those same people, by the way, wanted to kill him for years and tried on many occasions, and God didn't let them. Remember how many times they took up stones to stone him, but it says it was not his hour yet, or they wanted to throw him off a cliff. And he walked in their midst and got away. There were many times these same people had the same sin in their heart and same intention. God didn't put it in there, but God delivered Jesus from them in every case except the last case, because in the last case he wanted Jesus to die, so he delivered Jesus to them. But this doesn't say a word about who is the source of their sinful intentions. And then Ephesians 1:11 doesn't talk about sin. It says that God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Okay, well, he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Whatever God works, he works according to the counsel of his own will. If I said to you, if I was talking about somebody who worked at a job with me, and I said, he does everything so slowly. Well, does that mean when I say he does everything, does that mean that he literally does everything? Does he fly across the room? Does he change colors to fit the environment like a chameleon? Does he do everything? No. What I mean is, if I say he does everything so slowly, I mean everything he does, he does it slowly. And if I say that God works all things according to his will, it doesn't necessarily mean that everything that happens, God is making it happen any more than the example I gave you. It means that whatever God works, he works it according to his will. God is consistent, working out a certain plan, and all of his works conform to that plan. It does not tell us that God makes everything happen. Actually, the word works there in the Greek is the word we get our word energy from. God energizes things according to his plan. And that doesn't mean that everything that happens he has originated or that he has caused.
Right, and all things there, is that panta something?
Panta would be all, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, because he made a big point about he works all things, you know, panta energunto.
Okay.
So I can see that it doesn't.
Okay, so let's take an example of the Jews who wanted to kill Jesus, which we were talking about a moment ago. Did God work it out for Jesus to die at their hands? Yes, he did. God worked it according to his will that Jesus would be delivered to them. That doesn't mean that God originated their thoughts or their sins. I mean, the term that he works all things doesn't in itself have any obvious relationship to God creating every decision to work all things. That's a somewhat ambiguous statement. But a Calvinist who believes in, meticulous providence and that God makes everything happen, they want to read that into that verse, but there's not any reason for those words to mean that, unless you already believe that.
Right.
And then in verse, you talk about Romans 11. I haven't turned there, but is that where it says that God has consigned all of them under sin that they all might, let me see. Verse was it? Verse Romans 11?
For from him and through him and to him all things.
Okay, yeah. For him and through him and to him are all things.
And I think that's pretty vague. But
it's extremely vague because things, what are things? I mean, God creates all things. That's true. But is a sin a thing?
Right. Well, and I said,
is an action a thing?
When I was speaking with him, he said, so are you saying something can exist outside of God's will? He's like, because nothing can. So therefore, everything has to be exactly God's will. And so he started saying God's moral will versus his decreted will.
Yeah, that's what they do. They talk about the two wills in God. And, you know, there is a sense in which we all have two wills. There's that which we really want to happen, and there's that which we're willing to settle for, you know. There are things that we could change. Let's just say this. Let's say I have an employee, and, well, let's say he's a relative, a nephew of mine. And so I want to develop his business skills so that he can maybe take over the business someday. So I give him some responsibility, and I give him management of the money of the company to a certain extent. Now, what I want most of all from him is to make always wise decisions and to make profitable decisions, make no mistakes. That's, of course, what I want. But on the other hand, if I see that he's about to make a mistake, I might not want to interfere in order that he can, so that I can honor the fact that I gave him the commission to do the thing he's doing and let him learn from his own mistakes. Now, I might not want to do that. I might want to intervene. But if I did want to let him learn from his own mistakes, and I did, therefore, not stop him from doing the wrong thing, because I thought there might be some good come from this. He might learn something from it. That doesn't mean that I really wanted him to do the wrong thing more than I wanted anything else. I want him to do the wise thing and the good thing all the time. But I may not want to stop him from doing the wrong thing. And therefore, at a different level, my will is to permit him to do what I really don't want him to do. Now, that's my will, too, because if I could stop him, then you could say, well, why didn't you stop him? I said, I didn't want to. But did you want to make a mistake? No, I didn't want to make a mistake, but I didn't want to stop him either. I wanted him to do the right thing on his own. I didn't want him to do the right thing because I made him do the right thing. And I think that's how, when we speak of God's will, does God will that everything happen? No, there's many things that God's very displeased about. But if he doesn't prevent them from happening, that, then at a certain level, he simply does not will to stop it. And that we could say, if your friend says, well, if anything exists outside of God's will, well, that's a very vague statement, because nothing does exist outside of God's will. Because if God didn't want everything to exist, it wouldn't. He could cause everything to pass into non-existence if he wanted to. So everything that exists, including our sins, exists because God does not want to, at this point, intervene to stop them from happening. Does that mean it was really his will that we sin? Well, only at that level, it was his will not to stop it. It doesn't mean that's what he wanted us to do. And so God, like the rest of us, does have, in a sense, two kinds of will, two levels of will. Now, the Calvinists call it the decretal will and the whatever, sovereign will or whatever.
Moral will.
But they give different names to it. I would simply say, and Christians have often talked about, God's perfect will and God's permissive will. And that's a different kind of thing. Because God's permissive will doesn't mean that God likes anything about it. It just means that it was not his will to intervene and stop it.
Okay. Yeah, one of my thoughts on the subject was that when you use the word sin, sometimes we can kind of think of it as a substance, like you were saying, is that really a thing? But when you say, instead of sin, you say disobedience or doing what God does not want you to do.
Right.
It starts to sound really schizophrenic of God and say, God caused you to do what he did not want you to do.
Right.
So is that sin anymore if you did what he wanted you to do? Because he wanted you to do what he didn't want you to do?
No, that's the problem that Calvinists wrestle with, and they do. They do wrestle with it. Calvin even wrestled with it. And he brought that kind of thing up for discussion. So did Luther. Because Luther, although he was before Calvin, they were both Augustinians, and so they both held the same views about this stuff. And Luther, in his book, The Bondage of the Will, he wrestles with that, too. He says this is the utmost in faith for us to believe in the goodness of God, who, you know, decrees and requires all men to sin and yet holds them responsible for it. Now, Calvin, when he dealt with that, he just called it a mystery. But see, it's not really that mysterious. God doesn't make anyone sin. And therefore, you know, we sin because we choose to sin. And that's the only reason that anyone could be responsible for it. You could never be responsible for your actions if you didn't have, if someone else was making those decisions and not you, if you had no power over it.
Yeah, in your debate recently, you said he who has responsibility, by definition, has control.
Yeah, you can't have responsibility over that for that which you have no control over.
Yeah. Okay, well, interesting. If I have more verses that are interesting to me that I might think might be a valuable value to others, then I'll call up and mention them.
Okay. Have you listened to my lectures on Calvinism?
I'm planning to. I've been listening to some of your radio broadcast archives. So.
Okay. Well, you know, my lectures are... do you ever listen to the MP3 lectures or just the archives of the radio program?
I realized I could get the lectures... the lectures just as easily, so I'm going to be doing that soon.
Yeah, there's a set of lectures called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's 9 lectures, and you can find it at the topical lectures link at my website.
All right. Well, I'll listen to that.
Okay, Eric, that covers a lot of this stuff.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, God bless.
Okay, you too. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Bruce calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. We have a line open for you also if you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Bruce, Thanks for waiting. Thanks for calling the Narrow Path.
Well, good afternoon, Steve. Thank you for having my call. My question is about Christmas. Did Jesus and his disciples celebrate Christmas every year, or did this come about after his disciples even passed away, or did they celebrate it after he was resurrected, or did some pagan thing start it up like the Catholic Church, or the did it get sidetracked like that, or dispensationalism, or something of that nature?
Right. First of all, we have no evidence that Jesus or the disciples ever celebrated Christmas. And if they had, it seems like they would have preserved, if they felt like they should celebrate the birthday of Jesus, it seems like they would have preserved for us the memory of what day that was.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus was not born on December 25th. December 25th was a day that was selected because it was an existing holiday in the Roman world in the 4th century. And when the Roman Empire became Christian, it was decided that some of these Roman pagan holidays could be forced into the service of Christian life. And so the winter solstice on December 25th became the traditional date of Jesus' birth, but he wasn't born on that date. And no one knows what date he was born on. And, you know, if the celebration of the birth of Jesus was important to Christians in the early church, it seems like they would have at least preserved a memory of what day that was.
Yeah, like Matthew or Luke, when they probably would have wrote about that, wouldn't they, about his birth and then put...
Well, you'd think so. You'd think that they would probably mention the date. But even if they didn't mention it in Scripture... certainly we'd have to remember that the early Christians, if they were celebrating it, then their children would have celebrated the same day, and their grandchildren, and so forth. I mean, each generation of Christians would continue seamlessly celebrating the birth of Jesus if it ever had begun by the apostles. It would have just been done generation by generation. And yet, within two or three centuries, when it was decided that, maybe we should celebrate the birth of Jesus, they didn't know what day it was, so they took a pagan holiday and made that into Jesus' birthday.
Well, yeah, because I'm not trying to be a bah humbug or nothing, because I really enjoy Christmas. But, you know, now, especially lately, maybe it's just I'm getting older, I just see everything taking Jesus right out of Christmas.
Well, yeah, Jesus Jesus has only ever been in Christmas as much as individuals have put him there in their own imagination. I mean, if on December 25th you're thinking of Jesus' birth and you're celebrating that, well, then he's in it. But he's only in it because you imagined that to be his birthday. Now, when I say imagine, I'm not using that in a derogatory way.
No, he's spirit. He's in.
Yeah, we don't know what his real birthday is. So if someone wants to celebrate his birthday, they can pick a date at random. If they want to do it on December 25th, they can do it then. They can imagine that that's his birthday, and it's not. It no harm is done, but certainly there's no indication in Scripture that Christians are required to do any such thing.
Yeah, because a lot of people, are you ready for Christmas? You know, they ask me lately, and I say, I'm ready for Christmas every day. I celebrate Christmas every day. They kind of look at me like that's kind of strange, but I just say, I just celebrate Jesus every day. It's kind of
It's true. Same thing with Easter. Same thing with Easter. Yeah, I mean, isn't our whole life as Christians a celebration of the birth and the death and the resurrection of Jesus? If I'm not sure what I could do differently on one of those, on a special day, to honor him more than what I do every day.
Yeah, he's our faith and our hope every day. Well, that's cool. Thank you, Steve. And now that's the Revelation four views. Is that how much is that? And do I send that to the Narrow Path PO Box 3633 Santa Cruz?
No, I don't sell my book. I don't sell anything. No, you have to get you have to buy my book from regular booksellers. Amazon.com is a good source. Christianbook.com is good. The book is a $32 book, but I think Amazon has it for $21, so it's a good price.
See, because the only access I have are the computers at the library, and I don't use a credit card.
Well, you can
so
go
what
to
else can I do?
You can go to any Christian bookstore and they can order it for you, or you can go to Borders I don't know if your Borders in Las Vegas has it, but most Borders that I or my parents have visited have had a copy of my book there. So you can check that out. It's Revelation 4 Views. If they don't have it, they can certainly order you a copy.
All right. Thank you, Steve. And God bless you and Merry Christmas.
Okay, Bruce. Thanks.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. We'll talk next to Chris from San Pedro, California. Wow. Hi, Chris. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. It's great to talk to you.
Yeah. Good to hear from you.
I've been going through the topical lecture for God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation.
Yeah.
And I've found it very, very helpful. Growing up in a Calvary chapel, we didn't really talk about soteriology much. And a few months ago, I kind of had almost a mini crisis of faith from an encounter with a hyper-Calvinist.
Uh-huh.
And, I found your topical lectures very, very helpful in explaining the different passages used and, what the Bible seems to plainly teach, rather than superimposing a system onto the scriptures themselves.
Yeah, I think that's what we've got to do, because when you get a system, then you read through that grid things that aren't really there.
Exactly. I do have a threefold question entirely unrelated to that.
Okay.
It's about the deuterocanonical books or the Apocrypha.
Yeah.
I wanted to find out, do we know how these books got into the Septuagint? And if the early church fathers truly accepted these books as canon, and if they did, the reformers, Martin Luther in particular, did he look to the Hebrew Tanakh for the books that should be in the Old Testament? And if so, why did he do that?
Well, first of all, how they got into the Septuagint, I think, is that the Septuagint was a literary enterprise which began in the 3rd century B.C., where Alexandrian Jews decided to translate the sacred texts of the Hebrew people into Greek. And so apparently they translated all the books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, into Greek, and then they didn't stop there. There were other books that were currently being written, even while the Septuagint was being translated, because it was translated apparently over a period of maybe decades, maybe even centuries. We don't know how long it took. But there were books being written in those few centuries just before Christ came, which eventually got put in there too, because they were relevant. They were relevant to the Jewish faith. Now, whether they regarded them to be scripture or not, I really can't say. The Catholic Bible, of course, includes these books and says they include them because the early church fathers did and because the Septuagint did. But the Septuagint actually includes quite a few other books besides the scripture and besides the deuterocanonical books that the Catholic Church recognizes. For example, I think that the Catholic Church only recognizes 1st and 2nd Maccabees, where I think there's four books of Maccabees in the Septuagint. And or either that, or it's true of Esdras, but there are certainly more books in the Septuagint than there are in the Catholic Bible. So the Catholic Bible accepts some of them and not all of them. I don't know whether the people who were translating the Septuagint considered all of those books to be scripture or not. It might be, for example, it might be as if missionaries were going to a tribe that didn't have the Bible in their language. And so the missionaries decided to translate the Bible into that language. And once they finished that, they thought, well, here's some other good edifying Christian books we'll translate into their language too. And so they translated the Bible and some other edifying works into the language. And, and perhaps those people, those tribal people, began to read the Bible and those other books so that later generations came to think of them all as part of the Bible when they really shouldn't have. What makes something rightly canonical, in my opinion, of the Old Testament is if it's inspired. Now, to be inspired, a book has to be written by an inspired writer. And an inspired writer is called a prophet. And the Old Testament books are believed to have been written by prophets, whereas the Deuterocanonical books, I don't think anyone has ever claimed that they were written by prophets. They do convey some edifying stories and some mythology and some history. And some of the history is true and helpful. Like First Maccabees, for example, has history that most scholars believe is true and reliable. It's not written by a prophet, so it's just a history book. It's not a book of the Bible. You know, the Bible books have to be written by inspired writers, I would say. At least for me to consider them to be inspired books, they have to be written by inspired writers. So now the New Testament church, we don't know if the apostles recognized the apocryphal books as inspired. Jesus did not seem to ever see a need to quote from them or recognize them. And according to Josephus, who was contemporary with the apostles, Josephus actually listed the recognized Old Testament books of his time recognized by the Jews. And those books were not included. He only recognized 39 books that we have in the Protestant Bible. Also, Philo, who was a Jewish philosopher in Alexandria at the same time as the Apostle Paul, but a Jewish authority, he also gives a listing of the Old Testament books that were recognized as Scripture, and they also are only the 39 that we recognize. So according to the contemporary Jewish writers, Josephus, who was in Jerusalem, or grew up in Jerusalem, and Philo, who was in Alexandria, by the way, Alexandria is the very place where the Septuagint was translated, both of these Jewish guys who are contemporary with Jesus and the apostles, they only recognize the same books that the Protestants recognize in the Old Testament. Now, the early Christian fathers did accept this, at least they quoted from the apocryphal books and seemed to even sometimes treat them as if they're Scripture. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church has always accepted those books, because they follow the traditions of the fathers. The church fathers. But whether the apostles and Jesus ever recognized those books, we don't know. And it would appear that the Jews did not in Jesus' day, so it's probable that Jesus didn't either.
Okay.
But we just don't know. Now, Martin Luther, he included the apocryphal books in his translation of the Bible, but he considered them not to be part of the Bible. He did sort of the same thing I think the Septuagint did. You know, he made a translation of the Bible and of the apocryphal books, because he considered them to be edifying. Luther's statement was that the apocryphal books were not inspired, but they were edifying and profitable to read. So Luther was not against these books. He simply didn't believe they were inspired. And I think he's right. There's no reason to believe they were inspired.
Okay. Well, I think that very thoroughly answers my question. And thank you for mentioning that they may be useful for reading. You know, it seems that, you know, I've asked some people that I know about these books, and it's almost that we should be afraid of them. But
well, no. The early Christians quoted them almost as if they were Scripture, maybe even as if they were Scripture. But whether they did so rightly, we don't know. But they certainly could not be regarded as dangerous books. I think maybe Protestants who feel that way are afraid that they are distinctly Roman Catholic books. But they're not. They're Jewish books. They're Jewish books that were written during the intertestamental period. And while they may not be inspired, they're not dangerous at all. Sometimes people are concerned because the doctrine of purgatory, which the Roman Catholics hold and the Protestants do not, the only so-called scriptural reference for purgatory apparently comes from Second Maccabees. And even that is not really a clear teaching of purgatory. It's just a statement that after a certain battle, people were told to pray for the dead. And so the Roman Catholics, of course, believe in praying for the dead in purgatory. But regardless of what Second Maccabees said, that a man said that we should pray for the dead doesn't mean that God said we should, you know?
Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Chris, thanks for your call. Now, you're in San Pedro.
Yes.
Yeah, so you're listening on the Internet. How did you discover the program?
I discovered the program because my dad, he had heard of you and the topical lectures before.
I see.
And he specifically mentioned that I look at your topical lectures because you know, after being introduced to Calvinism a few months ago, he thought that I should listen to these. And he probably considers himself a moderate Calvinist. And I know that the first segment of your lecture series is called The Case for Calvinism.
Right.
And I think that he had only gotten that far.
Oh, well, that's too bad. Yeah, because my first lecture in the series, I teach as if I am a Calvinist, and I lay out the a fairly thorough case for Calvinism. And then I take the rest of the lecture series to take that apart.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Well, I appreciate your calling, Chris.
All right. Thank you very much, Steve.
It's good talking to you. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Jim from Salinas, California. Hi, Jim. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Very good. Thanks.
Good. Hey, listen, I have a couple of questions, but I might just ask one today and save the other one.
Okay.
Time. But this one here, I was reading in Joshua and chapter 5, where it talks about the second generation being circumcised.
Uh-huh.
Kind of struck me as odd that they weren't circumcised in the usual 8-day.
Yeah.
You know, was that a rebellion on the people's part? Or?
It was neglect. It was neglect. I don't think it was rebellion because we're talking here, the ones who were not circumcised were the second generation after the Exodus.
Yeah.
And obviously, since they were supposed to be circumcised on the 8th day of their life, that would have been their parents' duty, not theirs. And so the generation that came out of Egypt neglected to circumcise their children. But they also neglected going to the promised land. They were people who were very negligent. They were not necessarily, they probably were not avoiding circumcision as some kind of a rebellious statement against God. But they did have a lot of rebellion in them from time to time. But if they had been, I don't know, I think it was just neglect on the part of the parents. And it had been something unredressed. You know, Moses neglected to circumcise his kid, too. But he wasn't rebelling against God.
And that kind of brought up a question in my mind, too, that, you know, that I was wondering, well, why didn't Moses enforce it, you know? And he didn't even enforce it in his own life, I guess. So.
Yeah, man, you know, sometimes when you've been slack at something, you have a hard time bringing yourself to enforce behavior on others that, you know, your conscience isn't clear about.
Yeah. Wow. I guess it was kind of like an apathy with them then.
Yeah. Well, it's like, you know how David, after he'd sinned with Bathsheba and murdered,
right.
Later one of his sons committed a sexual sin with his daughter Tamar, and then another son, Absalom, killed that son, and David did very little about it. You know, he heard about it, and he just kind of was inactive. He didn't make any decrees about it, apparently, or anything. And, you know, one has to wonder why not. I mean, there's a rape and a murder takes place in his own family.
Yeah.
And yet David himself had committed a grievous sexual sin and a murder. And I think his conscience bothered him. Sometimes that's one of the really, I guess, unforeseen or unexpected consequences of sin in our lives, is that when we have compromised, even once we've been forgiven, it makes it harder for us to take the strong stand we should take for holiness in confronting other people. Because we think, well, who am I? You know, I fell too, so how could I speak to them about this? But we do need to be able to. The trouble is that when we sin, we lose our moral credibility even in our own sight. And so it kind of neutralizes our witness in a way.
But that's where, in the scriptures, pertaining to David, too, it said that he didn't say to his children, why have you done this? You know?
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. Wow. You got other callers?
You know, there was one there, but they hung up. Maybe they couldn't wait, but go ahead.
Maybe I'll do this other quick question then. And this one here is from Deuteronomy chapter 30 and Romans chapter 10, which Paul quotes.
Uh-huh.
Verse, I think it's Deuteronomy 30:13-14.
I know what you're talking about. It's the one about who, do not say who shall ascend into heaven and who shall descend into the depths or whatever, that passage.
Well, my wonderment was a little bit was in in Paul's quoting, where in Deuteronomy they say the sea, who will go across.
Right.
Paul calls it the abyss.
Yeah. My thought is that Paul may be quoting the Septuagint. I haven't checked, but the Septuagint sometimes reads a little differently. Yeah, in Moses it says, do not say who shall go across the sea to get the law, to bring the law near to us. And Paul quotes it as who shall descend into the abyss. I don't think Paul was making it up. Although I have not checked this, so I can't really say this authoritatively, but my guess is he's quoting the Septuagint, which probably reads a little differently in that place.
It seems, maybe, I was thinking that it's a fulfillment of that verse, too, because he's talking about that is to bring Christ down or whatever.
Yeah, he's making an application, but he's making a different application than Deuteronomy does, because in Deuteronomy, Moses says, now give me the verse numbers again. I've got chapter
13 and 14, I believe.
Okay, 13 and 14. There we go. He says, let me go. Actually, it's before. Let's start at verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Now, the point that Moses is making is somewhat different than the one Paul's making, because Moses is simply saying, you Israelites are not like you got no excuse. You can't claim that the word of God is not accessible to you. No one can say, well, who's going to go up into heaven and bring God's word down to us? Well, God did that already. So you can't make that excuse. And you can't do what some Gentiles, other nations could do and say, well, who's going to cross the sea and bring it back to us? Because God brought the word to them.
Yeah.
Gentiles who live far away might have to cross the sea to go to Israel to find out what the word of God was. But they can't make that excuse for themselves. He says the word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's right here. God has brought it to you. Now, when Paul quotes this, he sees some kind of connection with Jesus. And I think what he's saying is just as the law was made, was brought right down into Israel's backyard, as it were, so that no one could claim that God made his laws inaccessible to people. So also, what God has done with Christ is he's brought him right down where we are, so we can't say, well, who will ascend into heaven to bring him down to us, or who will descend into the abyss to bring him up, from the dead once he's gone. The implication here, as in Deuteronomy, is that God's already done those things and made the law in the Old Testament and New Testament, Christ, accessible, brought him right close to us, and no one can make excuses that he's not available or not nearby or not accessible.
You know, it seems like it's an instance that I kind of find infrequent is like the quotations in the New Testament and from the Old Testament. It seems like that the Old Testament is like a twofold thing. It's there's something that's happening then, but it's also prophetic. You know, like in Psalms, a lot of times it seems like things happening to David are things that are actually going to happen to Christ.
Yeah, a lot of times the New Testament quotes things that David said about himself, and the New Testament quotes it as if Jesus said about himself, as if David was Jesus. And I think what's going on in a case like that, he does that with Isaiah also. Isaiah 8, Isaiah speaks about, he says, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel. And Hebrews quotes that as if Jesus is speaking it. Now, of course, Isaiah is speaking about himself, and in the Psalms, David's speaking about himself. But I think the New Testament writers understood that these men and certain other men in the Old Testament were types of Christ, that their own experiences were in the providence of God. Their experiences were foreshadowing Christ himself, and what they said about themselves were true things that Christ could say about himself, too, and in fact are intended to have that double meaning.
Yeah. Wow, that's good. Well, I appreciate it.
All right, Jim.
And thank you so much, and God bless you, and we'll see you soon.
It's great talking to you. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Kathy from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Kathy. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I've got a question for you about Bible study. Okay, to to be quite frank, you amaze me. I've been a Christian for over 30 years. I study my Bible. I have a pretty good working knowledge of the Bible. I have lots of Bible verses memorized. But how you just take callers on the air, and I know you're not screening the calls ahead of time to bring up the subject matter on your computer or something.
No, I don't even know. I don't even know what people are going to ask when they call, when I put on. Yeah.
Right. Do you want to give us some pointers on Bible study or and memorization, or you just have a brilliant mind to recall all this stuff at the drop of a hat? Because you blow me away sometimes.
Well, you know, I think sometimes people get the wrong impression, and they probably do attribute to me a really great memory, but I don't really have a great memory. I forget lots of things that other people would not forget. I think my command of Scripture probably, I'd have to just say it's a gift. That's what I've always assumed, because I do have a pretty good memory about what's in the Bible and where it is and what the context is and things like that. And I don't have similarly good memory about a lot of other things. So I'm just going to think it's a gift that God's given. But that doesn't mean other people should be discouraged about the possibility of gaining command of the Scripture. I think that, part of my memory of the Scripture is really not too surprising, because I've read through the Bible so many times and taught through it so many times and studied it so many times that it seems like if you study anything as much as I've studied the Bible, you'd probably know it about that well. I've often thought that if you read through the Encyclopedia Britannica 30 times, you'd be amazed how much of it you could remember. You know, you remember what comments were made under what articles, under what subject, and what cross-referenced articles probably were. In some case, you wouldn't remember everything because the Encyclopedia Britannica is too exhaustive. But what I'm saying is anything that you would read and focus on as much as I have with the Bible, I think most people would. Well, I don't know about most. I don't know. I don't know what the capabilities are of other people, because it's been rather effortless for me, because I love the Bible. I've always loved the Bible, and I've always read it with great relish. And, of course, I've studied it because I'm a Bible teacher, and I've read commentaries and stuff like that. But I don't remember the stuff in the commentaries as much as I remember the Bible itself. Because I don't know. It's you know how David said you need to meditate day and night on the law of God. Just from my youth, that's been what I've done. I meditate on the Word of God. I've got some Christian friends and relatives who think that I do it too much. They think that I make the Bible the center of my thinking too much. But I just can't think of anything in life that the Bible doesn't relate to. I've almost never been able to I've never had to make a decision that was moral in nature, let us say, decision between right and wrong, that the Bible didn't give me guidance about. And in the book of Proverbs, there's all kinds of guidance for lots of practical situations. And I don't believe you have to use the Bible for all your decisions if the Bible doesn't speak about them. But when it does, I consider, since it's the Word of God, that's what you follow. And so from my youth, and I'm old now, I'm 56, but I started doing this when I was about 10. I've read the Bible a lot. I've thought about the Bible a lot. I've tried to apply it to everything in my life a lot. And when you do that, it just kind of, your mind just gets kind of saturated. Now, not everyone has as much time to do that as I do, because that's what I do. You know, that's my calling. I'm a Bible teacher. Someone who works full time at some other kind of job can't necessarily be expected to read the Bible through and study it as much as I've had occasion to do. But I think all Christians can be expected to meditate on the Scriptures. And you've memorized some Scriptures. You may not have memorized whole books, but if you memorize some Scriptures and meditate on them during the day, you'll probably get as much out of them in your spiritual life as I get from my knowledge of, you know, the Bible.
I'm just impressed because, I don't say this proudly or arrogantly, but my friends think that, you know, I have this great knowledge of the Bible. And I've even jokingly said, well, I'd play Bible trivia with anybody, you know, bring them on. but you just amaze me how you just come up with these answers, you know, like snap, snap, snap. So.
Yeah, I don't like playing Bible trivia with people.
Yeah, you'd win all the time. Okay, well, thanks a lot.
Well, Kathy, I know you asked if I could recommend a way to study the Bible, and I really don't know of one way that's better than another. Over the years, because I love the scriptures, I've sometimes studied out subjects because the subject was on my mind. And I've just gotten a concordance out and the lexicons out and studied it out. Other times there'd be a word I was curious about and I'd search it out through the scripture. Other times I'd study a book as a whole. I've done that many times with all the books of the Bible. And a lot of times I don't study at all. I just read through and read through again and read through again. But, you know, the question is, what is your mind like while you're reading? Are you like a sponge? Or are you kind of distracted? If you're reading the Bible with the mindset that this is my bread, this is my food, this is, you know, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If that's what you read like, you're going to digest more, you know?
Yeah, this is true. This is very true. Okay, well, you know, thanks. Thanks for the advice and insight and keep on doing what you're doing, because it's amazing.
Thank you, Kathy. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye-bye. Bye now. Our last caller of the day is going to be Irma from Watsonville, California. Hi, Irma. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My children have asked me this question before, and I have absolutely no idea. They have asked whether God has ever talked about in the Bible about any other planets, about any human beings traveling to other planets, other life in other planets. And if it's okay with you, I'd like to take the answer on the air because they're with me, and I'd like for them to hear what you have to say about that.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Irma.
Thank you so much. You have a great program.
Thank you. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Well, as far as the life on other planets, that's something that we're very interested in because we live in a highly technological age where we actually do travel into space, and we wonder sometimes if there's other life on other planets that we may discover, or maybe they're even more technologically advanced than we are. Maybe they'll come here. Maybe they already have. There's a lot of talk about those kind of things, and we have reason to be curious about it. But the Bible doesn't talk about that. For one reason, they couldn't even fly in airplanes like we can now. Traveling into space and having contact with creatures on other planets was never anything that they had to be concerned about. I think the reason the Bible doesn't talk about it, though, is that the Bible is focused on telling people here on Earth what God has done to the human race in creating us and redeeming us by sending Jesus to redeem us. And that's the focus. And the Bible is given to us to teach us how, as people on this planet, to live to please God. It doesn't tell us whether God has done similar things on other planets or not. I personally have my doubts, but I don't know. I mean, there may be other planets that God has done similar things on, and maybe he's given them their Bibles and hasn't told them about us. Because, you know, there's a lot of matters of curiosity, things that we're curious about, but they can become a real distraction from what we need to know. And I think the Bible concentrates on the things we need to know. And a lot of times we expect it to tell us more things about curious matters, and it doesn't. But no, the short answer is no. The Bible doesn't really ever mention creatures on other planets, but it doesn't say there aren't any. It just doesn't address the subject, so perhaps there are. We will maybe know someday. Thank you for your call, Irma. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're a listener-supported ministry here. If you'd like to write to us, it's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and people have mentioned some tape series of mine. There are hundreds of lectures of mine you can download for free. Nothing is for sale at the website. Everything's free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.